We continue in 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 19. We'll start in the second part of verse 8. You'll see it once you get there. It seems like a weird thing to start in the middle of a verse, but even the ESV translators break it there, and we'll go on through to the end of the chapter. So 2 Samuel 19, 8b through 43. I've entitled this sermon, The Return of the King. And I don't know if you noticed, but Joel and Misty, what a blessing to have you guys lead in song today. Thank you. But I don't know if you put it together, but there were references to the return of Jesus Christ in the songs that we sang together this morning. And so I would just ask you, as we start this sermon and think about this text, whether or not you think much about his return. Whether or not you think much about the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time, right? The great incarnation, the wonderful mercy of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus coming through the womb of the Virgin so that he might live the life that you and I cannot because we're plagued with sin. And then, not because he deserved to die, but he died in our place so that we might live, so that we might be forgiven. That was his first coming, but he's coming again. He's coming again to gather up his church and bring the inheritance to you, to bring you to himself, and to deal with those who yet reject him. So I would just ask you again, do you think much about his coming? About his return. Maybe you used to, but it doesn't seem a pressing issue anymore. Maybe like back in the beginning of your salvation, you know, you were taught about his return and you thought about that and how important that was, but it has kind of cooled off in terms of your active thinking and meditation. Maybe you don't want to think about it because you aren't sure how things are going to go for you when Jesus returns. Well, the text before us, the story of David's return to his throne in Jerusalem, tells us much about people and how they often respond to the news of Christ's coming. There's much in the way of parallel in this text to this idea about this age and how people think about the return of Jesus. So listen carefully. We're gonna talk about how different people responded to David's return and make application to how people think about Jesus' return. And what I want you to do, as I read this text, I want you to think about what camp am I in? Which group of people most closely do I align with when thinking about the return of Jesus Christ? And so let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning, 2 Samuel 19, the second half of verse 8 to the end of the chapter. God who loves us speaks to us through his Word. Pay careful attention, friends. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you're my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you're not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I've sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zariah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king's our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, it's a long text, but it's wrapping up the affair with Absalom, isn't it? You can see why I've entitled the sermon "The Return of the King." David, you will recall, and as is referenced in this text, he had been run out of town by his son Absalom. And the vast majority of Israel had joined in that rebellion. But in rejecting David, the people had stood opposed to God's anointed king. I made this point over and over last week as we looked at most of chapter 18 and into those first few verses of 19. the people, Absalom and those who joined him, had set their face opposed to the king that God said, this is my king. And we know what happens in those kinds of cases, and we see it playing out in this narrative, but we also see the Psalm 2 singing of it. Psalm 2 tells us what to expect when people try to take out God's chosen king. Let me just read some of Psalm 2 to you. Why do the peoples plot in vain? They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there it is in poetic form. The text before you is in prose. It's in narrative form, the same principles. The psalmist sang about the inevitability of God's chosen king withstanding opposition. And here we see it play out in our running story of David's reign. The king has been victorious. There was much celebration, but was dampened, you remember, by David's great sorrow. But there was this sort of overarching banner over the last chapter. You remember after the great victory where God had handed David and his men this unthinkable victory, 20,000 of Israel that opposed him fell on the battlefield. Two messengers, you remember, were jockeying for position to have the great honor of going in reporting to David what had taken place. One of those reports read like this in chapter 18 and verse 31. The Lord has delivered you this day, speaking to the king, delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. Well, our text is concerned now with the return of the king after this great victory. Now that he had defeated Absalom's uprising, he is now making his way back from the wilderness. And with his return comes the return of God's blessing for all who welcome him back, for all who take refuge in him, to use Psalm 2 language. But not everyone responds the same way to the king coming back into town. And so the theme I set before you that I want to convince you of from this text is this, that everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. Everyone must come to grips. Every single person, every group of people, everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. Now, with the prospect of David's return to the throne, we see mixed reactions in our text. Some were conflicted, some were complacent, some were concerned, and some were content. That's the four categories we're going to look at this morning as we walk through the text. We'll handle each in turn. Right away, we see that the return of David first is met by some who were conflicted. We see this just in the first, 2.5 verses of our text. Following their devastating defeat at the hand of David's men, our text begins with these words about the men of Israel. Look at it there, just that second little part of verse 8. You see it? Israel fled every man to his own home. All those men that had marched out with Absalom, they all scattered. They ran and hid in their own home because of what had taken place. I mean, why did they run away? Recall the extent of their losses on the battlefield. I mentioned it a moment ago, but hear the words of chapter 18 and verse 7. In fact, just look across the page. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day. 20,000 men. It's incredible. These men had stood with David's usurper and lost. And try to slip into their shoes. When Ahithophel realized he had backed the wrong man, he hanged himself back in chapter 17. Surely each of the soldiers in Absalom's now defeated army were worried about what they should do now. They had participated in this coup to take out David, but they had come up short. And now they surely feared they were in David's crosshairs. Were they to now bring David back up to Jerusalem? They had stood opposed to him, and now they're what? To restore him to the crown because, oops, it didn't work? I mean, what would become of them if the king did return? It's no wonder there was conflict among those men. Look at verse 9 there. All the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. This wasn't some isolated little conversation among just the select little group of leaders. This was running through everybody's house. All of them were arguing. Arguing about what? Well, the argument seems to be one that should have been had before siding with Absalom, but here it is now afterwards. Now they look back in hindsight with clarity at their disloyalty and the insanity of it. Look at the second half of 9 now into 10. The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. Talking about David and how faithful a king he had been to them. And then it says, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. The guy we picked is laying rotting in the field. Surely they were thinking about the folly of throwing over such a good king in David. Throwing over the one the Lord himself had selected through the prophet Samuel. I mean, this must be what goes through the mind of adulterers who realize how they have squandered the blessing God has given them in a faithful spouse. How often have you felt this way? When you have picked sin over following God faithfully. Only to later realize the stupidity, wickedness of that choice. Again, step into the shoes of these Israelite soldiers now. Even more profoundly does it strike those who have rejected the Savior. Once the Spirit opens their eyes to their betrayal, this is the weighing that goes through a sinner's mind. How for years, I mean, I shared with you last week that I came to faith at 28. When I did, I thought back upon all the years that I stood opposed to him. All the years that I rejected him. And that's a little bit of what these soldiers were going through. This idea of coming to grips with your sin, of having rejected God's anointed in Jesus. And yet this is what all sinners must come to grips with when they discern their spiritual rebellion against God's Son. I mean, maybe you've come to this conclusion recently, friend. Maybe you are where I was so many years ago. Thinking about that, coming to grips with that. You need to consider his goodness. Just as the soldiers thought about King David, what a great king he's been. He's always gone out and fought our enemies. He's always provided for us and helped us. And friend, you, if you're struggling with faith in Jesus Christ right now, you need to consider how good King Jesus is. I mean, you just heard some testimonies of the saints, those that follow him, saying he has been, you know what it sounded like with all of your voices together? It sounded like Jacob when he went down and met Pharaoh in Egypt. Do you remember that scene? And Pharaoh said, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. I'm paraphrasing. And Jacob essentially says, it's been a long road, but God is good. He's been with me every step of the way. And so felt that he had the chutzpah, the ability to bless even Pharaoh, this lowly Jacob. But that's because Christ is good, friend. And so place your trust in him. I mean, you will find as we go from group to group and how they're responding to the return of the king, again, I want you to think about where you fall in this response. What does your response look like? Think about his goodness, what he has secured for you even while you were yet against him. Maybe you're encouraging someone who's walked away from the Savior recently. Do you have somebody like that in your life? I mean, rehearse for them what they have walked away from. Tell them what they are essentially turning their back on. Remind them of the goodness of the Savior. and that he's coming again, and they want to be found in him. Life and forgiveness and delight can only be found in the King, God's King, in Jesus Christ. I mean, by God's grace, some in Israel saw this in David's return. And so they advocated for welcoming him back, submitting themselves again to his blessed rule. In those arguments that were running throughout Israel there, we see one voice that's heard in verse 10 there. You see it in the second half? Why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? See, there's a voice that's winning in among those that had betrayed him. They're saying, hey, remember David? You're not going to say a word about us restoring him to the throne? And so this clarion call to return, to fold underneath again God's anointed, is going forth. I mean, it's an incredible working of God's grace to bring about this kind of reversal, wouldn't you say? I mean, somebody a minute ago was looking to find David on the battlefield and throw a spear through his face. And today saying, he's so good. We need to bring him back and put him on the throne. I mean, this is an amazing reversal. To take those who wanted to kill him and his servants to now speak of bringing him back. I mean, this is a beautiful work of providence. And yet, while they persuaded many in this, still so many others refused. I mean, this is evidenced by only half of Israel coming to join with the king in his victory march to come out of the wilderness. You see there in verse 40, all of Judah, but only half of Israel. Well, as I said from the start, everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. Do you hear that theme in your mind? Are you thinking about your own thoughts about the return of Jesus Christ? In our text, among the northern tribes, some were conflicted. But perhaps more perplexing is that in the south, where David historically had so much support, his own clansmen, even among them, some were complacent about his return. We see that in verses 11 through 15. I mean, did you notice that David had to be the initiator? I mean, waiting by the phone, surely some among Judah will come get me. Somebody will send word that we're sending people to help. Remember how many people went out with David? It was quite a big group of people. There were a few thousand, perhaps, with him. And all their possessions and their children. And, I mean, just think about helping the pagans come over the river. Now, like, just multiply that, right? Not a word. David had to be the one that reached out. He reached out to the priest. Remember that he had put in as his sort of secret witnesses when Absalom was in Jerusalem? He reached out through Zadok and Abiathar and told them, get this word out. Verse 11, say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? In other words, a lot of those Israelites had already sent word they were coming. And yet his own people from Judah had remained silent. But not only does David call for a response from his clansmen, notice how sweetly he addresses them. Did you see that? I mean, did you see how he speaks to those in Judah? Look at verse 12 there. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Do you hear the tenderness of those words? Friend, where have we seen the language of my bone and my flesh before? Way back in the garden, you remember? When God presents Eve to Adam? At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is the way he addresses them. He says, you're my people. You're my brothers. We're like this. Surely you will come and restore the king to the throne. I mean, he also makes a personal plea to his nephew Amasa, assuring him that he will play an important part in David's renewed reign, speaking to him also in those same intimate terms. You see that in the very next verse, in verse 13. I mean, it's critical to see that David's desire for his people is heartfelt. But not only heartfelt, it's also effective. Did you see? Look at verse 14 there. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. It worked. Not only did the king reach out to his people and say, "I long to be with you again," but they heard his voice and responded. His personal plea was effective. I mean, look at that. The heart of all the men of Judah as one man came back to him, essentially. You know what that's referencing back, right? Absalom had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, the men that were under David's command, and now they've, in unison, heard the voice of the king, the call of the king, and they're coming back. I mean, David called to those in Judah to embrace him again as king, and they did. I mean, this reminds us that God initiates faith. I mean, so that sinners actually turn and actually embrace the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's most certainly coming again. And even today, through my voice, through your voice, through other voices in the wider church and other lands, the king calls people. He says, "What are you doing? Why are you waiting? You should want me to return." And when God speaks to his people, they hear and they respond. When God causes the blinders to fall off the eyes of blind sinners, and they see Jesus for who he really is, the ultimate King, the only Savior of the world, friends, they come. And if you're in Jesus Christ, that happened to you. It certainly happened to me. But it's an incredible thing. This is not just some little theological note where we can fight over, you know, whether or not God's really the initiator. He is. The Bible says as much. It's pictured for us in this very scene. But the point is that why does he call? Why does he reach out to people? Why does he call people with such tenderness and say, "Come"? Why does he do that? Because he's a God of love. He's a God of great compassion. You remember our Savior that looked out over Jerusalem and wept and had compassion over those who were lost like sheep without a shepherd. And that's the tenderness of the king's voice here to those in Judah. And I wonder, maybe the king is beckoning you today to faith. Are you listening? How are you responding to the news, friends, that Jesus Christ is coming back? I mean, you need to think very carefully about this. I mean, Paul spoke of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, awakening faith that may be happening even before our eyes, right here in this moment. I mean, Paul explained it in Ephesians 2. It's a well-known passage. Hear it with clear ears this morning. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The gift of God. By grace, he repeats a few verses later, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. I wonder, is the gift of God being held out today to anyone? Perhaps you need to respond in faith. Hide yourself in the king. For he's coming again, friends. And there's only going to be two people when he does. Turn to him in faith today. Notice also in this part of our text that David called the men of Judah to himself through the voice of Zadok and Abiathar. David didn't make the appeal. He didn't, you know, get on a donkey and ride into town and announce it. He sent word so that the priest said as much. So too God calls sinners to Christ through you and me. So I wonder if you're doing that. I wonder if you're announcing the good news. I wonder if you are using the sweetness of David's words to people you know. The saints are entrusted with the message of the gospel so that God's appeal is made through us and by grace. Even though you may have had what you consider a lot of failure in terms of like, there hasn't been some big harvest through me. By grace, sometimes. Sometimes the king calls sinners through our call to them. And when he calls, they come. But that's about the only way they come. I mean, there are some exceptions. People just strangely start reading the Bible. They, Courtney and I know a couple that came to faith by reading a bunch of salvation tracts that were on somebody's table one time. But typically, the way that people come to forgiveness, how they get saved from the wrath to come, is through the voice of another. So friend, be faithful. Be Zadok and Abiathar, because it worked. Get in line. Let's do that honored work of making God's appeal to those who need to know about what's happening at Jesus' return and how desperately they need to be found in him when that time comes. So don't lose heart. Keep calling men to go out and meet the king who's coming back. And call them sweetly. Make personal pleas to them on behalf of the Savior. Assure them no past rebellion can keep them from the forgiveness that he offers. Do you believe that? No past rebellion. Because that's who largely this text, that's largely who we're talking about. Mostly people that were in rebellion. So no past rebellion bars somebody from the grace of God. That's one of the things we see here in our text. And we'll see more of it as the text continues. Assure people that you speak to on behalf of Jesus, assure them of the honored role they will play, not unlike Amasa. They might not lead an army. But all of us who are found in Christ play an essential role in his kingdom. I mean, think about the intimacy of sitting at the king's table. That's what's at stake. Well, everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. We saw that some were conflicted, right, in those first couple of verses, and now we just wrapped up this idea that some were initially complacent. Third, in verses 16 through 23, we see that some were concerned, and that's not a strong enough word, so let me tell you what I mean by concerned. Concerned, that is, about whether David would welcome them back into the fold. Concern, think. The subtitle there is kind of afraid. And the one that represents this group is Shimei, the Benjamite from Bahurim. He'll stand in for us, for those who were concerned about the return of the king, concerned about what might happen to them upon his return. And he had every right to wonder whether his past crimes would be forgiven by this returning king in David. Surely you remember this guy. He was the one who cursed and hissed at David and his men as they left Jerusalem. He called David in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he called him a worthless man. Can you imagine? I mean, that's just insult to injury, isn't it? The king marching out. The great loss. You remember how everyone was crying? They had dust on their head and their clothes were torn and some of them didn't have shoes on and they were just all in this great grief-stricken moment. And then somebody goes, "You're worthless!" And what's more, a verse later, he called him evil. "You're a man of blood!" And if that wasn't dishonoring enough towards God's king, he threw rocks at him. Twice we read of this, but chapter 16, verse 13 is one of those examples. But in light of the coming return of the king, what do we see Shimei doing in this text? Is he doubling down in his rebellion against him? Do we see him perched up on a mountain, throwing some more rocks at him as he tries to make his way over the Jordan? No, that's not what we see. Shimei is, in this text, is repenting of his rebellion. And he hurries to meet David to seek his forgiveness. That's what we read of in this third section. I mean, did anyone ever think this guy would swear allegiance to David? Would any of you, upon reading what he did when David was leaving Jerusalem, did any of you think this guy's going to be an essential part of David's return? He's going to be folded back. David and him, they're going to be pat. Nobody thought that. Nobody thought that. But David swore on oath to him in verse 23, "You shall not die." It's the very words, friends, that Nathan the prophet spoke to David after his adulterous affair and the murder of Uriah. When Nathan confronted him on behalf of the Lord for his evil, David repented of his sins in that text. And Nathan the prophet, on behalf of God, said these very words, "You shall not die." That convinces me that Shimei's repentance was real. He wasn't just trying to avoid the consequences of his folly. And we see Shimei doing this in the action, his repentance in the actions that we read of. Look at the second half of verse 18 into verse 20 there. Shimei fell down before the king and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I've sinned." I mean, he humbled himself before the king. This is seen in his prostration in front of him. He admitted his sin to the king directly. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't try to make any kind of justification for it. And like, I was swept up in the moment, and it was what other people were telling me to do. None of that. He owned it. He admitted his sin. And he appealed to the king, not on the basis of any good works that he had done, not on the promise of what a great servant he would be or something like that. He appealed to the king to be forgiven based on the king's willingness to do so, upon his mercy, nothing else. "Please forgive me. Please don't call it to mind against me. It's in your hands to do this mercy toward me." He saw David as the only one who could save him from the death he deserved. Notice verse 16, he hurried to come down to meet King David. Once there, he, along with the men of Judah and 1,000 Benjamites, crossed the Jordan again and again, bringing the king and his men and their families and their possessions back into the promised land. Why? Because he knew that David taking that throne again was his only hope of life. Surely the Spirit of God is showing us that Shimei sees God's hand in the return of his chosen king. For he throws himself into that beautiful old pattern of the Lord bringing Israel out of the wilderness over the Jordan to lead his chosen people into his blessing under his anointed. That's the pattern we see in this text, in the return of the king. It's like when Israel came into the promised land in the first place, out of the wilderness, over the Jordan. Did you notice that? Crossing the Jordan, it's so many times in this text. You can't miss it for how the Spirit of God wants us to see this pattern. And the wise people, the repentant people say, I need to get on board this train of God's grace, leading those he loves in faith in his king out of the wilderness and death into life in his presence, where the temple is, where the tabernacle at this point was. And surely the Spirit of God is trying to show us in this pattern that Shimei sees it and gets it. Everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. Shimei's approach is also a pattern for us to follow. His confession of sin, his seeing the king as his only hope of forgiveness, and appealing to his mercy. This is how everyone should look at the return of Christ. Friends, there's no need hiding in your house. There's no need trying to push the idea of Jesus' return out of your minds. There's no need trying to put some kind of religious resume together so that you can convince the king that you should be on his team or something like that. None of that will work. For all of us are just stained with sin. Nothing that we do is worthy of entrance into heaven. But the king's coming back. Jesus, the one that did everything that was required for your entrance into heaven, for your forgiveness, he's coming back. Shimei got it. In this picture of David's return, picturing Jesus' return, where do you find yourself? Are you going to throw yourself down at the feet of the king? Ask for his forgiveness? Acknowledge your sin? It's the only way, friend. But if you do, If you do, you get what the promised land pictures. You get to live with the king forever in the blessing that he pours out, he lavishes upon his people. Not just some earthly place that's like milk and honey that produces a lot of vegetation that you can eat. No, this will satisfy your soul, friends. You'll be reconciled to the one who made you. Oh, I trust that you'll follow Shimei's footsteps. Humble yourself before him. If you've set yourself against him up until this point, you need to hear the news. The king's coming. He's just beyond the horizon. He's coming not across a river, but across the skies. And he's surely coming. Hear the news. Fall down before him and beg his forgiveness. He's a God rich in mercy and forgives so many. And he'll do it today if you'll turn from your sins and place your faith in him. For the church, this is the appeal we must make to those who have mocked the crucified Savior, who have given their allegiance to someone other than Jesus, who have thrown rocks at the gospel. People are all around us and need to know that God extends mercy to Shimei's all the time. You and I are like that. Paul was like that. Paul was just such a man. He had been an opponent of Christ, a persecutor of his people, but would later come to sing in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, listen now, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Have you been a vocal opponent to Jesus Christ, friend? Get in line. There's a whole bunch of us that now love the Savior and are forgiven because of his work. Shimei's in that line. The apostles in that line. So many people, myself, are in that line. And I would ask you to come. Put your faith in him. May we see many, many more come to repentance. And seek forgiveness in Christ and long for his return, where God's blessings will be known to them forevermore. But everyone must come to grips with the return of the king. We've seen that David's return to rule over Israel was met by some with conflict. Some responded with complacency, as well as this other group that Shimei kind of represents, with concern. Concern about their need of forgiveness, that their past crimes would be forgiven. Now, finally, we see that the return of the king was welcomed by some, and in their view of his return with contentment. Some were content with David coming back to rule. Content is like concern. I need to give you a little color to it. Content could be like, I'm content with this meal. I don't really like it, but I'm content with it. That's not what I mean at all. By content, some are being described here at the end of our text as having never wavered from believing that David was God's king, and through him they would receive God and his blessings. Content in the way of all satisfying. Content in the way of maybe saying, like, my heart is full with joy, that kind of content. I need nothing else. Well, we see it here in the last part of our text, verses 24 through 39. Here we find out that Ziba had kept Mephibosheth from riding out of Jerusalem with David during the insurrection. His joy was found in David's return. We see this very plainly in the handful of verses here speaking about Mephibosheth with his interaction with David there. Look at his faith-filled words there in verse 27. It seems like,
I don't know,
it seems like something one of my kids might say when they were little, trying to butter me up or something like that. That's not what's going on in this text. These are faith-filled, true words that Mephibosheth says describing David. You see it in there, verse 27? My Lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. In other words, he had just said, like, hey, my servant did me wrong. He kept me from riding out with you when you left Jerusalem, and then he slandered me. But you're the very angel of God to me. So whatever you decide to do, I'm good with that. Friends, that is what God's people have said down through the generations, down through the ages. Right? If I'm with God, come what may, doesn't matter what happens. It's his good pleasure to tie me to a stake and have people burn me. It's my good pleasure to be wrongly imprisoned, to have people shun me, to have things happen. Doesn't matter. As long as the king's coming back, I'm good. And that's what Mephibosheth says. That's what the people of God say. If you're thinking about Jesus' return, child of God has cooled, you need to pick up these words and meditate on. Mephibosheth wasn't concerned with what he could get out of the king. He didn't ask for his grandfather's lands to be restored. Remember, they'd been given to the servant. But only that he had been spared by the king and welcomed into his house, verse 30. That's the only thing he cared about. Similarly, Barzillai, who had lavishly provided for David along with a couple other men, provided for David and his servants in exile, he also sought no reward from the king. He specifically turned down David's offer to provide for him in Jerusalem. We see that interchange in verses 33 through 36. He was content to return to his own home, knowing that David was returning to the throne. He was content to have David return to the center of attention and the heartbeat of the nation. He just simply wanted to go home in the goodness of the king reigning. And that's what we see happen. God's word gives us here two examples of coming to grips with the return of the king that we should be careful to follow. Examples of faith and the outcome of their faith. Too often we think of following Jesus as a means of getting things from him. Oh, I want to go to heaven so that I'll be with people that I love that died. That does happen. That is one of the benefits of being in Jesus. But that's not why we trust in Jesus. We need him. He satisfies our soul. Him on the throne is everything to the child of God. That means he died for us and rose again and crushed the curse. And Paul says in Romans that soon he's coming to finally crush the enemy under his foot. Just as it was promised in Genesis, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And we want to be found in him. We want to be around that throne room. We want all the life that comes from him, the fullness and joy of being restored to God through him. That's what we want. Those who humble themselves before him receive an inheritance that far exceeds Mephibosheth's lands or special blessings that Barzillai might have gotten being a member of court in Jerusalem. Those blessings flow from rejoicing in Christ's return, the blessed hope of our risen Savior coming back from heaven to gather us together and get us out of this sin-soaked world so we never have to tremble again. We never have to feel lonely or guilty again. We never have to fall into despair again. We get him. That's what these two men, their faith, is pointing you to, child of God. Pick it up. Meditate. Turn back to him again. Think about what happens at his return again. I mean, in writing to the Philippians, Paul speaks about this Mephibosheth-like faith, this Barzillai-like hope. He gushed about the incomparable blessing of being with Christ in the world to come when his salvation would be made complete at his appearing. I mean, listen to these words in Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was the heartbeat of the apostle, and he's writing that to a local church. This is a sermon to a local church. It's the same message. But David's kingdom is not Christ's kingdom. If we haven't discovered this up to this point, we surely see it in the last few verses. David is a shadow of Christ, but merely that. And so David's kingdom, though filled with many who were content in his return, was nevertheless stained with those who would strive for their own glory rather than that of their king. Those that would read Philippians 3 and say, that's stupid. And this we see in the petty arguing among the men of Israel and Judah alike in who should have gotten to be close, who should have been closest to David at his return. We see that in verses 40 through 43. Well, why didn't you wait for us? Why did you get to take him across the river? I should have been. We came up with the idea first. I mean, it's like kids arguing, isn't it? Like, you started it. That's what this sounds like. It sounds like something else. It sounds like the disciples who argued about who among them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. We see that in Mark chapter 9. Well, may we be content with being forgiven by our worthy King, saved by the Lamb who was slain. May we be content in Him making us His own and in serving others who will rejoice with us at His coming. Yes, everyone must come to grips with the return of the King. Where do you fall? I'm serious now. I'm asking a question. I want you to consider. I want you to grapple with. Where do you fall? Are you conflicted about it, about whether you should care about his return? Are you complacent? You're like, yeah, well, he's going to do what he does when he comes. I'm not going to think too much about it. Are you in that camp? Are you concerned with what will happen to you when he returns? You're not necessarily going to do anything about it, maybe, but I'm pretty, you know, concerned about what my lot in life will be. Or are you those that have found contentment that Jesus Christ is coming back for the redeemed? Oh, friends, take a few moments of quiet reflection over these truths. Ask some hard questions of yourself. Today may be the very day that you turn in faith to Jesus Christ so that you might be content, you might have joy at the prospect of the return of the King.